Revelation 8, verse 7, on through chapter 9, takes in these judgments. 9, verse 21, we just got started with the first trumpet. Last time, Revelation 8, 7 reading. It says, "And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the grass, green grass, was burnt up." So notice under this first trumpet, as is true with all of them, we have two parts. We have its description and its impact. What it was and what it did, or description and results. First of all, under the description is you have a hail and fire, and then you have the word that this is mixed with blood. And the emphasis is not on hail, fire, and blood, but the hail and fire is, what do I got here? Hail and fixed. Hail and fire mixed with blood. Now, there are two different ways you can go with that in terms of interpreting what is meant here. First of all, it is possible to say that the hail and the fire being mixed with blood is that the hail and the fire brought about or caused bloodshed. Going for that interpretation is two things. One, it allows for the verse to be taken literally. And frankly, I follow a method of interpretation that says, unless there are compelling reasons to say it's figurative, take it in a literal way. So this would allow for the literal hail and fire or lightning and the bloodshed to be real, and the hail and fire simply causes it. The other thing this interpretation has going for it is its precedent in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 9, verse 19, the Lord says, with one of the plagues, that there's going to be hail and lightning and bring all the cattle and all the people from the field, else they will be killed. In other words, the hail and the fire was a killing type thing. The other way you can go, and I don't think it's the best, so I'll put an X by the one that seems to me to stick with the text best, is simply to take the blood as an allusion to color. And it is a blood-colored rain. As far as the result is concerned with this plague, the result is emphasized on the fact that the land or the earth is scorched. So let's put down the what of this one. And notice you have a triple emphasis on being burnt up in the last part of verse 7. The third of the earth was burned up, third of the trees were burned, and the green grass was burned. Notice this is all dealing with vegetation, involving trees, involving the grass. So the emphasis there is scorched terrain. Now notice the thing that we're not given is we're not told as to how is this going to happen. And that is where I think we could feel free to speculate any way you might want to go. Just remembering whatever it would be speculation. I think certainly in the nuclear age, scorched terrain, sure, a third of the earth is no problem whatsoever as far as being within the means of a nuclear fission or nuclear explosion. You can get all kinds of hows on it. God could certainly, if he so chooses to cause a comet to deviate in such a way that the earth would pass through its tail, scorching it. As I understand, Halley's comet wouldn't have to go very far off course or be diverted very much, but what it could scorch Earth. Or if you want to leave that all together, you could go with the volcanic action of some sort. Or if you don't like that, you could go with a direct intervention of God. The reason I would tend to lean toward means is to ask this in judgment as well as in blessing. Does God tend to use a means or does he tend to interact? Or to use the words we've used, does God tend to judge immediately or intermediately? Sodom and Gomorrah, how did he do it? It was with fire. With Genesis 6, when man came to such a point that there was nothing left to do except to destroy both man and animal, it was by means of a flood that God did it. So probably some means is here. Probably a means of some sort. And I'm simply going off of the pattern of Scripture that generally speaking, things like this are brought about by means of something. So whether or not God would utilize such as a volcano or utilize a comet or something of that sort, strictly speculation, the emphasis on the text is up here with the what is going to happen, namely scorched terrain, which is the heart of the first judgment. All right, the second. And we can outline the second the same way we did the first as to the description of it, followed by the results of it. And this is 8, 8, and 9. First of all, again, we've got description. Description follows in chapter 8, verse 8. Now, we do know at this point that we are directly justified, and we must, with the text, recognize that there is figurative, symbolic language here. And if you look at verse 8, what would you say is the word that introduces the fact that this is symbolical of something? The second angel sounded, and something like. And notice the something leaves us indefinite. And the like says, I'm just going to set up an illustration that you can identify with, like a great mountain. So the first thing we know is that the word like points to the fact that this is going to be symbolical. The question, however, is how much does that like take in? Does the like simply take in the great mountain? And then the rest is literal? Or does the like take in the whole sentence, that it was like a great mountain burning with fire and thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became, going to continue it or not, like blood? Again, I would opt for keeping the like only with the first part, which is the mountain. At any rate, something that is large, mountain-like, is cast into the sea. The sea, for us, is general. Could be any sea. Biblically, the sea is not general. For the Bible, the sea is the Mediterranean Sea. That would certainly fit best, I would think, with prophecy, that this is the Mediterranean Sea. That's appropriate from several standpoints. It's appropriate from the standpoint of this is where your Bible history and where God's major dealings are going to be as far as the future is concerned, which is in the Mediterranean or surrounding Israel. The name is even appropriate, made up of two Latin words, medius and terra. Medius meaning, obviously, middle. And we talk about being on terra firma, meaning earth. Mediterranean Sea is so named because it is viewed as the middle of the earth. Now, again, on the what here, is this thing that is like a great mountain, your options could be, and it has to be something literal, so it could be an asteroid, giant meteorite, or in recent years it could be something else. What? Meteorite or a perhaps man-made satellite somehow out of control. Depending on which God wishes to do, whether he wishes to utilize his own nature and use a meteorite, or whether he likes to take or chooses to take something that man has created, crashes it into the Mediterranean Sea. Either one would be possible or viable. Since it is a judgment on man for his arrogance and his sin and his omission of God, which would you lean toward? That God would send judgment via his own creation, or since man is in such rebellion, God takes what man has made and uses it for his own destruction? I think it might tend toward the fact that perhaps a satellite type things, and who knows the kinds of payloads that in the future will be put on those things. And again, I think we should always be asking ourselves the question is, how do we put it last time? Is there anything in the current picture that would prepare for the possibilities of this sort of thing? And again, it's interesting that here man is advanced to being able to do such great things in space, and yet much of the judgment that he's going to experience is going to come from space, and it could be simply God reversing everything on man. All right, what about its results? What does this thing do? And the results come down to verse 9. And a third, well, we really have to pick up the last part of verse 8. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third of the ships were destroyed. Notice, this is a maritime judgment. And notice what it involves. In the maritime judgment, it involves several things. It involves the substance of the sea is touched. And that's in the words, a third of the sea became blood. The substance is judged. Then we have a 9, a third of the creatures which were in the sea. It's a judgment on the occupants of the sea. And a third of the ships were destroyed, would touch the users of the sea. So the judgment affects the, again, if we're going from the Mediterranean Sea, which is your best possibility biblically, then the Mediterranean Sea itself, the occupants of it, namely the creatures, the marine life, is touched by it, and those that sail it and those that use it are also touched by it at the same time. Now, notice one other thing, however. Not only is this maritime, but notice the repeated use of one-third. So let's put the judgments to this point are still partial. We'll leave that. But the emphasis at this point is the judgments are still partial judgment. When we get pouring out the bowls of wrath, there won't be any third of anything. It'll be the third, it'll be the wrath of the bowl of wrath poured out on the whole earth. And it will be much, 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 go much, much more further than that. So far then, we've had a judgment on the biosphere. That's your first trumpet judgment. And now you have a judgment on the hydrosphere of earth. Hydrosphere will subdivide into the shipping and the drinking will come into the picture. All right, with that, we have then the third trumpet. The third trumpet is 8, 10, and 11. 8, 10, and 11. And again, description. And that is 8:10. And let's add a point at this time. We're looking at things that are hard to handle. Because I interpret my world, as you do, all the time through natural law. As we said last time, we don't have downpour. We don't have uppours, we have downpours. And if someone would say they just got soaked in an uppour, you'd have problems. Because we got a framework, and the framework is rain comes down, rain doesn't come up. And consequently, when you begin to get into these trumpets, you begin to see this supernatural element come in there, and it therefore becomes difficulty. But let's say this, and this is a very important thing. To doubt the credibility of these predictions is to doubt the credibility of Jesus. And I think we need to put that in at this point. To doubt the credibility of John or the events recorded in Revelation is to doubt also the credibility of Jesus. Because in his own language, this same kind of thing was predicted. Go back to Luke 21. Luke 21. And in Luke 21, we're looking at verse 11. Well, we really need verse 10 to get the total context. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And notice this is a direct quote from the teaching and the words of Jesus. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines. And of course, we've had that under the early seal judgments of Revelation. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And notice that is put in a very literal context, because in the next verse, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you. And that, of course, is a literal thing. Verse 10 is literal, and there's no reason why we should take verse 11 as anything but literal. So that earthquakes, plagues, famines, which we've had, terrors and great signs from heaven is part of the teaching of Jesus. So you can see that if we rationalize or throw out or debate the credibility of John, then we also are debating the credibility of Jesus, because Jesus and John are in harmony. The only difference is what Jesus predicts. John specifies in a little bit fuller sense of the word as to what is about to happen. So ultimately, when you come to the Word of God, you have to say, I either cannot accept it on the basis of the miracles that are reported, or we have to accept it. Now, all of this that we're looking at under these seals, such as, and let's go back to Revelation 8. Verse 10, and the angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. And again, anybody that had listened to the teaching of Jesus would not be at all surprised, because he had talked about that sort of thing. So John is simply reaffirming, taking forward what Jesus has already taught. Third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers, on the springs and waters. Now, the reason that that's a little bit difficult to deal with is, as we said in one of our other studies, when is the last time you saw that happen? And we cannot even remember. But do notice one thing that is assumed by all of the trumpet judgments. It all assumes that God is creator and controller of his world, tying in the idea that one who made the laws of nature can suspend them. And again, if we can't buy it in Revelation, then what example do we have during the book, during the life of Christ, that he clearly suspended the normal rules? Normally, when a person dies, they are dead. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. Can he do that? Can he suspend natural law? He can, and he did. Normally, you don't take a pot of water filled with 55 gallons of water up to the brim and sit here without saying anything, touching anything, and just in your mind, by the oomph of your wish, have some burgundy out of it. It just can't be done. But he did it. And therefore, we're facing the same type of thing in Revelation that you see as far as the life of Christ is concerned. He is the Creator God, and the Creator God may suspend, modify, add to any of his own laws that he created in the first place anytime he wishes. Except what? The laws that involve what's moral. God cannot do what is not right. God cannot do what is not just. It is true that he is love, he is eternal, he is unchangeable. Those things obviously are part of his character. But the laws of nature, that when you throw a pin in the air, that the law of gravity has to suck it down, he could probably change that if he wished. and without any explanation do so. And basically, in the life of Christ, that's what we're faced with. Basically, you see, you can't do anything with Christ and the Gospels if you don't accept a Creator God. You can't accept what's coming in the future if you cannot accept a Creator God. That's why we give such great emphasis to the importance of creationism as far as this world is concerned. All right? In verse 10, one other thing we ought to note, when it says the third angel sounded a great star, that has no technical association with it. The word star is a Greek word that covers any light-emitting body. Our translators have said, well, star. Any light-emitting body. It's a very broad term. It's not even, as far as the Greek is concerned, it's not even an astronomical term. It's used for again, a very broad sense of any light-emitting body. So what you have in verse 10, third angel sounded, and a great light-emitting body of some sort fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and a third of the waters. So now we've got then, coming out of this, the result, description, and now the result. What does this thing do? And that's verse 11. And the name of the star was called Wormwood. See, Greek word from which we get absinthe. That's a bitter, poisonous chemical. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the waters because they were made bitter. At that point, we should have enough pattern to notice that in the results so far, the result is expressed as one-third. And let's put with the one-third that we've been running across, what is the message of one-third? And I would suggest three. Number one, these events are not random. They're controlled. See, they're not freak incidents. And that little figure of one-third inserts into the area control. If they were random, you might have 10,000 over here, 20,000 over here, fewer over here, just a random scattering. But it's not random, and the emphasis is a controlled judgment. It is not a random type of thing. And when something unusual happens, what do men tend to do? Oh, it's a freak thing. It's a freak incident. It's an occasional thing. It's not controlled, or maybe not even explainable. And so the message is, we're having a controlled judgment, not a random judgment. The second thing is the one-third says God's grace is still available. That's one of the striking things that I've seen this time in going through Revelation, how God will send judgments, and then He'll stop. And in the stop, He will say, now it's going to get worse. And what's that saying? You got a chance for salvation, and that's why we had so early in Revelation, back in chapter 7, the multitudes of people that are saved during this period of time. God's grace is still available. Look when you come down to verse 13 of chapter 8. You've got the fourth judgment that's just sounded, and things stop. And verse 13 says, I looked, I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And so what you do, he just stops after the fourth one and says, look, it's going to get worse. It is going to intensify. And what is that really doing? It's simply saying God does not come crashing down in judgment all at once. He gives enough judgment to hurt. Now are you willing to acknowledge that this is my voice, this is my judgment, and come to my salvation? Of course, the universal answer, of course, is no. But by and large, it is still there. Now this grace, as we go on, is going to become less and less. For example, look at chapter 16. Chapter 16. And verse 4. And we're to the bowl judgments. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the waters. Back under the trumpet we're studying, it was into a third of the rivers and a third of the springs, and they became blood, all of them. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things, for they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets. Now it's given them blood to drink, they deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And then notice in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. The one we come to in the trumpet, he will cause to go dark one-third of the light of the sun. So notice the idea then, emphasizing that as the judgments step up, there's pauses, there's time for salvation, and there will be many, many come to the Lord in this particular period. Third message that comes from the one-third. This is a toughie. Man is not master of his environment. Or man does not determine his destiny. Man loves to think of himself harnessing the forces of nature. Well, God is saying, you don't determine that. Whatever you harness, I can unharness. And unharness quite quickly and rapidly and deliberately. And this is simply saying that over a third, he has no control. When God steps forth in judgment and he says it's a third, it's a third. And all of the safety measures, all of the OSHA measures, all of the preventive measures, all of the emphasis on we can't let this happen, it happens. Which, and again, that's one of the things that we have as a trend today, do we not? Of making everything absolutely fail-safe. Absolutely fail-safe. Till you almost get to an absurd point. You know, logically, what do they say? 55 mile an hour speed limit saves so many lives per year. Good thinking. Let's go to 45 and save a bunch more. And if that works, let's go to 35. And if you really want to save lives, ban cars. Wouldn't that logically work out? If you have no cars, you have no death by motor vehicles. Then we're safe all the way around. That's the way man thinks. And yet at this point, God is saying, sorry, you don't control these things. I am in control. And that's the result or the message you get of this. The essence of this judgment is chemical defilement. This is the essence of this judgment. Contamination of the water. Let me give a little illustration of this. Dug this out. In 1967, an Air Force jet released 320 pounds of nerve gas over Utah. There was intended to be a clean target. However, there was a small shift in the wind that picked up less than 5% of it and put it 20 miles off course. And instantaneously, the words of the article, killed over 6,000 sheep. Now, if that can be done with a little 5% of a little 320-pound thing dropped from an Air Force jet, can do that quickly, and it said had it landed where there were humans, it would have done the same thing to the people. If that little incident, and that's 67, 77, 80, almost 20 years ago, is viable on that, then what we're reading about here in terms of a third is just well within the range of what really many of these judgments right now, such as scorching a third of the earth, man can do. Doesn't require God. Man can do this with his nuclear ability at the moment, and I have no idea where, and I'm sure we can't even find out, where warfare, what do you call it with the chemicals? Is it germ? Seems like there's some more sophisticated word than that. Huh? Biological warfare, Who knows what could be done with that right today that could easily match that? So really, the more you move on in many of these things, it doesn't even require the supernatural intervention of God. God could simply utilize the toys that man has made for himself and wipe him out with these toys. Which, in a sense, for those who reject God, sounds a little bit like the God of Scripture. Okay? Fourth trumpet. 8, 12, and 13. Let me put down here a key. We've already alluded to it, but develop just a little more. A key, in all of the judgments of Revelation, the key is progression. Or the key is the interspersion of grace. Or opportunity, if you want to put it that way. And the progression goes in two lines. Number one, in terms of severity. And what I'm saying there is the trumpet judgments are much more severe than the seal judgments, and the bowl judgments are much more severe than both the seal and the trumpet judgments. There's progression in terms of severity. And again, second area, there is progression in terms of coverage or extent. We move from one-third early to worldwide in terms of judgments. And that's all the way through, and the message of that, again, is God's grace involved and opportunity involved even in times of judgment. Not only do the trumpet judgments get worse than the seal and the bowl get worse than the trumpet judgments, but even the judgments within themselves get worse. The ones we're looking at. First trumpet is on vegetation. Second and third expand out to the waters. And the fourth, now in verse 12 and 13 under the fourth, is going to reach up to heaven. Okay? Down now to verse 12. We might say, by the way, that this idea teaches two very important lessons, and let's draw them out of this. The idea of progression and intensifying judgment, first of all, says something about God. Namely, He desires men's salvation, not their damnation. And He gives him opportunity. He desires man's salvation. It illustrates the statement in 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, even in the time of His judgment. And thus He gives opportunity. This also, looking at the other side of the coin, says something about man. And what it says, he is insensitive to judgment. And the interesting thing is even, and we had this on the last seal in chapter 6, even when they acknowledge, and remember under that seal it says, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? In other words, even when man acknowledges this is the judgment of God, he has a choice. He says, I'd rather be dead than submit to the grace of God. And therefore you have an enormous lesson about the insensitivity of man, and thus making it come back in a circle toward God again. The complete justification of God's severe judgment is provided by man himself. All right? Going now to the... Okay, let's focus now on looking down at verse 12, 13. Reading verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And the thing I want us to focus on right now, because I think there's a great lesson with it, is focus on the areas of judgment. And there are some very important lessons coming out of that. what is it that God judges? First of all, vegetation. Second, water. Third, sun and moon. Now you say, well, what is there to observe out of where the judgment falls? Well, several things. All of these things are blessings that we take for granted. All are blessings that man takes for granted. I don't mean just the unbeliever, but we all take them for granted. When is the last time that you thank God for sunshine? Don't thank God for it's always there. Or the moon, or vegetation. You ever thank God for grass? Well, you can't use that term anymore, can you? Thank God for vegetation? Even as believers, recognizing these things for granted, that's all taken for granted. Now, if they're withheld, we'll have a word with the Almighty, right? Example, when it was down in this, was it the South that was having such terrible drought and rain problems? And my, what a wonderful thing. Some of the cities down there call for a day of prayer. And why? What was the occasion? God withheld what they had always taken for granted. Now, as you well know, that same city regularly had a day of prayer thanking God for rain, right? Before that? Interesting, isn't it? When God withholds it, we speak to Him about it. When He gives it, oh well, it's taken for granted. It's here. It'll always be here. And it's interesting that God is judging all of man's taken for granted things that He assumes are always going to be there. This is one of the signs of man's depravity. He observes and uses creation and ignores the Creator. Have we ever read it anywhere? Part of Romans and establishing man's depravity, how they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So these are all blessings taken for granted. The second thing about them, these are all blessings that we call, what is the blessing of sunshine, vegetation, water that everybody has? What do we call that? They are all common grace blessings. Common grace simply means God gives certain things to men, all men, irrespective of how they relate to Him. Go to our basic statement of common grace, Matthew 5:45. Where Jesus states the idea that God's grace is common to man. Matthew 5:45, in the words of Jesus, He says, "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes the sun, His sun, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." So both sunshine with its energy-giving powers and rain with its necessary powers are given irrespective of man's salvation. Now, when God comes down in judgment in the book of Revelation, what is He saying? He's saying this: the age of grace is closing. The age of grace is over. You have a few more minutes. Come to salvation. And even when we move strictly out of the age of grace or the church age, even in the period that is described, the period of God's wrath, even in that, God says, wait a minute, there's a little grace left over, but it's sure running out, but here's your chance. You can come, and you can come at this time. And He does so by removing all the signs of His common grace. Third, these blessings of sunshine and rain and the vegetation that we have, these blessings carry two things. They carry a message, and they carry a responsibility. First of all, what is the message of vegetation? What is the message of nature? Go to Psalm 19, and you've got exactly what the message is. Two things from two passages. Psalm 19. carry a message and they carry a responsibility. First, they carry a message. And the first one is, isn't God glorious? And we'll use that one out of Psalm 19:1. The heavens, that's where the judgment is now falling, are telling or proclaiming the glory of God. Second, they are used to illustrate God's faithfulness. The sun is always there. And for that, let's use Jeremiah chapter 31, 35, 36. Jeremiah 31, 35, 36. And in order to illustrate how faithful he is toward Israel, he uses nature. And he uses the very things that are being judged in Revelation that are carrying across the message of his faithfulness. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun, it's being judged now under this trumpet judgment, the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, he's using creation, the sun and so forth, if this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation for me forever. What is he emphasizing? I am faithful to Israel, and I'm as faithful as a sun up. It's always, always there. So the message of these things is the glory and the faithfulness of God. And notice that since man doesn't get the message, what happens when man doesn't get the message? God takes away the message. And the message of the Son is the glory and the faithfulness of God. It says, my patience has run out. You have not seen my glory. You have not seen my faithfulness. So I will take my message back and remove it from you. This also involves a responsibility. And that is the key note coming off of Romans 1, you cannot look at God's message in creation without incurring a responsibility. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that is creation, so that, was there any responsibility imposed by the light of the sun and the moon? Well, so that they are without excuse. All right, going back now to Revelation 8. And now verse 13. Now, in essence, you can take verse 13 and say it forms the introductory proclamation to the judgments executed through the rest of chapter 9. So if you want to envision it this way, take verse 13 and put it in inch-high letters as the headlines. And then drop chapter 9 down to regular text size, and it is the article detailing what the headlines has proclaimed. So, keeping with our outline then of this particular seal, we've had the key, the two lessons, the areas of judgment, and now we have the preface in verse 13 to the last three judgments. And the last three judgments have a unique character, and that is they are called the woes. With the last three trumpets, they are all indicated as woe judgments. So verse 13, I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and of the three angels who are about to come. The word woe is inevitably used in Scripture to introduce divine calamity, divinely caused calamity. And they are severe. It's the same word that Jesus said when he looked at Chorazin and Bethsaida, woe to you, divinely caused calamity. And so he's going to emphasize in these next three, the source is divine and it's going to be calamity. Now, in these last three, there's introduced a brand new element. So far in the trumpets, all of the judgments have come from the material seen world. Sun, we can see, it's material. The moon is material. Vegetation is material. But that isn't half of the judgment. When they get stepped up, we are now going to have a unique feature that goes along with these last judgments. And the feature that will be introduced with them is judgment from the unseen world. We've had it now on the material and the seen. And when we move into chapter 9, we will be moving into the unseen world where judgment is going to happen. We've had the first four, which were on land, sea, and heavens. And now, if we could put it this way, someone has, I don't know who, what is going to happen now is God is going to open the door between hell and earth so that those beings that are kept in chapter 9 and have been kept in reserve are going to be unleashed on this world. Now, we ought to know a little bit about that, and let's close with it by just seeing what's coming up. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them, the word hell is not the normal word, Gehenna. In fact, this is the place, only place the word is used. It's Tartarus, and it's a place of special confinement of some type. Cast them into Tartarus and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So notice they are reserved, they are kept, they are restrained until judgment. What's happening in Revelation? Judgment's here. And in chapter 9, God is going to say, let's open the pit, and we will allow these forces that have been confined through the ages to come forth. And you can see some very dark pictures of human history. Have you ever stopped to think of the darkest things you have seen in human history? That's all with Satan restrained. And it's going to cut loose in Revelation 9. I couldn't help but, when we were in Connecticut Saturday afternoon, went to Groton in New London, and up over looking that area, there's, of course, lots of history out there. They had a battle had taken place when the British, you can look over here at the left and see New London, and then Groton is on this side. And New London, if you remember, was the place that was burned by it's a traitor. I always think Eggs Benedict. By Benedict Arnold. He burned New London, and all the people came over to across the little bay area there to this encampment that is still there, where these noble soldiers were. It's now encamped by the older ladies of the Daughters of the American Revolution, but nonetheless, you have the encampment there, and you can overlook and see where New London was burned and where they were sent across. And one place right in the middle of the encampment, there's a little wrought iron there. And the British commander had come across, and a United States commander had surrendered. And he agreed to meet the British commander with his troops there at that place and hand him his sword. And so the American general handed his sword to the British commander. The British commander took the sword and stabbed the American commander, which, of course, is a horrible breach. And I thought, well, that lousy Briton. But as much of that sort of thing as we've seen, that's under the restraint of Satan. under the forces that rebelled against God, they're not even out there right now. They are reserved, and what we're going to have in chapter 9 of Revelation is a releasing of those. Go over to Jude for closing. Jude, verse 6. You have another allusion to the fact that evil forces that rebelled against Satan, they're restrained now. I don't know what he's saying. We deal only with nice demons now. Wait till God opens the pit. Verse 6. Says, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bounds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And where are we in Revelation? We are at the great day. So going back now, just to close out, to tie in where we'll pick up next time, notice chapter 9, verse 1. Which says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to earth, and the key to the bottomless pit, not a very good translation, shaft of the pit, the word pit is abyss, the pit of the abyss was given to him. We know who is in the pit of the abyss, because one day when Jesus cast out some demons near Gadara, they didn't want to go in the swine. And they said, can we return to the abyss? And they were given permission. And so, placed there. Now, what God is going to do is he's going to open up that door, and it's well put. The door that now exists between hell and earth, he's going to open. And from that will pour forth the demon powers that are going to be spelled out in verse 9. Notice the tempo is stepping up. There's still grace. There's still chance. But it's becoming less and less until we have final judgment and final warfare. And man has demonstrated, finally, that by and large, he has no place for God in his thinking. And there is no option, as there was in the days of Genesis, except judgment. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we will not fall into that thinking that says, what has not happened will not. Because your word is so clear in informing us that what has not happened is going to happen, and it speaks with real certainty. And therefore we might take seriously as we see what is in the future as far as this world and your kingdom is concerned, in Christ's name.